seen. The notion of disease, the notion of our conditioned state as being a state of disease. So we perform a sinful act. This means any sort of activity that registers as karma, good or bad. But the reaction is not immediate. The doing of the sinful act is this entry point of a karmic infection that is contracted from the soul's association with the modes of nature. Like the physical symptoms of an infectious disease, fever, sore throat, etc., the Parabdha reaction manifests after some time of incubation. So, just like a disease, you are exposed. Like, for example, I had the experience of getting jaundice. Now, I actually got the jaundice here in India, but I didn't know that I had it until I returned to the West. We came for one Gaur Purnima festival in Mayapur and Vrindavan. And somewhere during that time, the jaundice germ entered me. But I felt okay when I was in India. It was when I returned. At that time, I was staying in the Geneva Temple in Switzerland. And so after being there for a few days, I suddenly came down with these very strange symptoms of alternating fever and chills and so on. And then my skin went all yellow, my eyes went yellow, and it was understood that I had jaundice. So the jaundice I got while I was in India, but the appearance of the symptoms came later, after I had left India. So Srila Prabhupada says our parabdha karma, in the form of this body, the conditions in which we're born, the association which we're born into, all these things, that comes later, after we commit the sinful activity. The committing of the sinful activity is, so to speak, when the germ enters. But then there is some period of incubation, and that is under the direction of the Lord. It's the Lord who decides. Karmana daiva netrina. Karmana, we get our karma, but under daiva netrina, under the supervision. Netrina means netra, the eyes. Under the vision, the supervision of daiva, deva, the Lord. So Ayurveda is the Vedic medical science. Being Vedic, it views the physical body itself as a disease of the soul. The body comes into being out of the Triguna, the three modes of nature. In Ayurveda, the only healthy condition is the pure mode of goodness, which is the position of liberation. Thus Srila Prabhupada's comparing the body to an infection is most apt. One of the studies within Ayurveda is body typology. Using it as our reference, we shall now look at the basic models of the human body that are produced by the modes of material nature. Ayurvedic typology also accounts for basic psychological types. Srimad Bhagavatam 3.26.32 states that the Pancha Mahabhutas, five gross elements, come into being from sound, which vibrates with when egoism in ignorance is agitated by the sex energy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Ayurveda teaches that against the background of primordial ignorance, the three modes of nature are stimulated by the sex energy vibrating between Purusha and Prakriti. The evolution of the Mahabhutas from earth to air to fire to water, from ether to air to fire to water to earth, is the effect of the progress of these modes from goodness to ignorance. So listen, you'll find this interesting. From Sattva Guna, ether appears. As Sattva transforms into Rajoguna, air appears. Fire appears from Rajoguna. So air comes from in between Sattva Guna and Rajoguna. During the transformation from one guna to the next, then air appears. And then when it's full Rajoguna, then fire appears. And then as Rajoguna transforms into Tamoguna, again, it's a mixture, Rajoguna-Tamoguna mixture, from that water appears. And then when it is fully transformed into pure Tamoguna, earth appears. So in Ayurveda, the human constitution is defined by three doshas. Each is a combination of two of the five elements. From ether and air comes vata dosha. Fire and water combine to form pitta dosha. Water and earth together give rise to kapha dosha. So in other words, these are mixtures of modes of nature. And here are the symptoms. Vata is dry, cold, light, mobile, subtle, hard, rough, changeable, and clear. It is identified with prana, the bodily life force. As such, vata governs all movement and is the support of the other two doshas. The subtle body functions in ether. Since vata is partially ethereal, mental functions are associated with it. In terms of Western physiology, the brain and nervous system exhibit a good deal of equivalence to vata. Pitta is hot, light, fluid, subtle, unpleasant smelling, soft and clear. It generates heat, governs the body temperature, and directs chemical reactions. The Western concept of metabolism, the physical and chemical processes in the body that generate energy and maintain life, you know, because of metabolism, that's why we have bodily heat. So that resembles the Vedic concept of pitta. And then kapha is cold, wet, heavy, slow, dull, static, smooth, dense, and cloudy. It maintains substance, weight, and coherence in the body. The Western equivalents are the skeletal structure and the tissues that contribute to the mass of the body. All three doshas are concentrated together in the most critical life support systems of the body, especially the heart. The usual translation of kapha, pitta, and vata is mucus, bile, and air. That terminology is simply medical. My interest in the doshas is their effect on conditioned personality. Thus, I am presenting the doshas as features of the three modes of material nature. It is clear from the above that for there to be life in the body, all three doshas must be functional. But as they are usually not balanced, an individual will be typed according to the dosha that is more prominent. Since my essays are about psychology, I will not discuss the physical characteristics of the vata, pitta, and kapha types, except to say that there is a remarkable correspondence to the three somatotypes conceived by the American psychologist William Shelton. He's still today quite well known. I think he lived during the 1950s. And so he gave this theory of somatotypes, in other words, bodily types. And associated with these bodily types is a certain mentality. And he gave three basic bodily types and therefore three basic mental types. So the vata type is like Shelton's ectomorph. The ectomorph is a thin and nervous type of person. They're thin and they're very nervous. So that does quite a bit resemble the typical vata in Ayurveda, vata personality type. They're also thin and nervous. It is said that the Vata person is most prone to mental diseases like psychosis. They can lose control of their mind. Their mind is very easily affected. The Pitta type is like the mesomorph. Meso means in between. So that's a person of average build, and he's physically active. And the Kapha type is like the endomorph, who is heavy set and phlegmatic. He's big and slow. So there's an interesting correspondence there. But Ayurveda derives seven physiologies from the basic three. The seven are the sum of two groups of three types, plus a unique type. So, in other words, they're human beings who are unequivocally represent one dosha. That is one group of three. Pure Kapha types, pure Pitta type, and pure Vata type. Then there are human beings who exhibit the nature of two doshas. They form the second group of three. Vata Pitta, Vata Kapha, and Kapha Pitta. The unique type, the seventh type, is the rare person whose doshas are perfectly balanced. These are seven types of bodies. Since a person's behavior is influenced by his or her physical qualities, there must also be psychological overtones to the seven body types. Behavior reflects not only the nature of our physical activities, but also the nature of our mentalities. The state of the doshas means the state of our health, and everyone knows that the mood of the mind is affected by health. Even what a person dreams about at night is linked to his or her doshas. Going beyond body typology, Ayurveda takes into account different psychological types. There are three types of mentality, each representing a mode of nature. And each is subdivided. The subdivisions are personality types modeled on superior beings, that is, demigods, demons, and other superhuman species. So there's a scripture called the Charaka Samhita, which is the root Ayurvedic text. And it gives seven sattvic mentalities. So there's the Brahma type, that means a human being whose personality type or mental makeup follows the archetype of Lord Brahma. Then there's the Rishi type, the Indra type, the Yama type, the Kubera type, the Varuna type, and the Gandharva type. All of these are sattva-guna mentalities, but you can see there's quite a bit of difference. The Brahma type is very grave and sagacious, whereas the Rishi type is, well, very learned, will tend to be a little more perhaps passionate, a little more impatient. And then you have the Indra type. Indra type will be even somewhat arrogant, sort of a lording it over mentality, but still within the context of the mode of goodness. Then the Yama type, very judgmental, because Yamaraj is the judge. So, you know what I'm talking about. Someone, he's got good qualities, but he can be difficult to be around because he's very judgmental. You know, you do something he doesn't like and he's telling you right away, "What is that nonsense you're doing?" You see. Kuvera type. Kuvera is the treasure of the demigods. Varuna type, Gandharva type, that would tend to indicate someone who also is endowed with sattvic qualities, particularly very beautiful and speaking very poetically, very musically talented, and probably very sensual, a sensual type of person. Yet at the same time, this is still within goodness. Then there are 6 rajasic types and 3 tamasic types. Thus in total, there are 7 body types and 16 types of mind. Another sophisticated system of Vedic personality typology is seen in Jyotish or astrology. In view of the principle of Vyasti Samasti, it is logical that indications in the greater universe will inform us about our own minds. And in this connection, Carl Gustav Jung wrote, in cases of difficult psychological diagnosis, I usually get a horoscope in order to have a further point of view from an entirely different angle. I must say that I have often found that the astrological data elucidates certain points which I otherwise would have been unable to understand. From such experiences, I formed the opinion that astrology is of particular interest to the psychologist, since it contains a sort of psychological experience which we call projected. This means that we find the psychological facts, as it were, in the constellations. I admit that this is a very curious fact which throws a particular light on the structure of the human mind. So what he's pointing out again is this curious relationship between the microcosm and the macrocosm. So he noticed it evident in his use of astrology in studying people's mental makeup. So there are 2 basic types of if we talk of Vedic astrology compared to Western astrology, they're similar, but Vedic is technically called sidereal and Western is called tropical. And that's rather technical. It just means that the Vedic there's this ring of constellations where the 12 houses are situated. So in Vedic astrology, things are calculated as according to where those houses actually are now, at the present time. They're very carefully calculated. Whereas in Western or tropical astrology, they're fixed. They're fixed at a point that was set by an old, I believe he was an Egyptian astrologer named Ptolemy, something like 2,000 years ago. So those constellations as they appear now are not actually corresponding to the calculations of modern Western astronomy, because they change in time. They move in time gradually. So there's about, half a month, something like a half a month difference, or a month difference between Vedic and Western astrology. That's why I know my own sign, I'm Sagittarius according to Western, but I'm Scorpio according to Vedic. So that's a difference of one sign. So it's about a one month difference. So anyway, that's just technical. Birth sign, yes. But anyway, both of these systems, they arrive at an understanding of a person's nature by way of 3 basic factors: birth sign, house, and planet. Birth sign and house are calculated from the 12 divisions of the zodiac, which is the pathway along which the sun, moon, and planets move through the heavens. The divisions are themselves the houses, see, 12 houses of the zodiac. In Vedic astrology, the position of the moon in the zodiac at the time of birth determines the sign. Also, at the moment of birth, the Sun, Mars, Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, Saturn, Rahu, and Ketu are positioned in different houses. Various indications are calculated from the positions of the sun and the planets that take into consideration the powers of these heavenly bodies and the relationships between them. Like in Ayurveda, the complexities of typology calculation in astrology come down to the interaction of the three modes of material nature. The 12 houses are divided into four elementary categories: earth, water, fire, and air. Earth stands for tamogun, water stands for tamo rajogun, fire stands for rajogun, and air stands for rajosattvaguna. Taurus or Vishaba, Virgo or Kanya, and Capricorn, Makara, are earth signs. Cancer, Karka, Scorpio, Vrishika, and Pisces, Matsya, are water signs. Aries, Mesha, Leo, Simha, and Sagittarius, Dhanush, are fire signs. Aquarius, Kumbha, Gemini, Mithuna, and Libra, Tula are air signs. Each of the three signs that belong to one element appear to characterize a guna. For example, if the air signs Aquarius, Gemini, and Libra are counted as Rajoguna, Aquarius leans more to Tamoguna, Gemini to Rajoguna, and Libra to Sattvaguna. So you've got three signs in three categories, and each one of these three signs is also indicative of a quality, of a guna. The planets, too, are indicators of gunas. Maharaj Parasara Muni, a great Vedic sage, composed the Brihat Parasara Hora Shastra. In chapter 3, verse 22, he writes, there's a Sanskrit quote, which means, O Brahmana, the luminaries, the sun and the moon, and Jupiter are sattvic planets. Venus and Mercury are rajasic, while Mars and Saturn are tamasic. Rahu and Ketu are not mentioned in this verse, but Jyotish assigns Rahu to Rajoguna and Ketu to Tamoguna. And there's a longer Sanskrit quote, which means, Lord Rama manifests as the sun, Lord Krishna as the moon, Lord Nrisimhadev manifests as Mars, Lord Buddha manifests as Mercury, Lord Vamana as Jupiter, Parashuram as Venus, Kurma as Saturn, Varaha as Rahu, and Mina or Matsya as Ketu. Living entities possessed with a degree of Paramatmangsa are called heavenly or divine beings. The term Paramatmangsa is clarified in this Parasara Hora Shastra 2.2 as meaning the four avatars, Ram, Nrisimha, Krishna, and Varaha, are the supreme soul in his fullest manifestation. Thus jivas who are invested with the qualities of these four forms of the Lord appear in the world as devas, rishis, and great sadhus. In 2, 3, and 4, Parasara Muni declares, Janardhan or Vishnu as incarnated as the Navagrahas, nine planets to bestow on the living entities the results of their karmas or actions. He assumes the auspicious form of grahas or planets to destroy the strength of the demons, to sustain the strength of the devas, and to establish dharma. So the planets are persons, each has his identifying characteristics. The sun, Surya, is royal, masculine, disciplined, authoritative, strong, and original. The moon, Chandra, is royal, feminine, attractive, ever-changing, and delicate. Jupiter, Guru, is spiritual, counseling, friendly, self-centered, and disciplined. Rahu is rebellious, impulsive, short-tempered, and secretive. Mercury, Buddha, is princely, entertaining, wily, intelligent, and sensitive. Venus, Shukra, is romantic, slow, sensual, sweet-spoken, diplomatic, and manipulative. Ketu is mystical, dreamlike, intuitive, and inventive. Saturn, Shani, is wise, malefic, servile, laborious, struggling, and suffering. Mars, Angaraka, or also known as Mangala, is warlike, strong, rustic, perfectionist, doubting, fighting, alienating, and discriminating. There is also a connection between the planets and the doshas of Ayurveda. The sun is pitta nature, the moon is kapha, Jupiter is kapha, Rahu is vata, Mercury is vata, Venus is kapha, Ketu is kapha, Saturn is vata, and Mars is pitta. Besides Ayurveda and Jyotish, there are a number of other Vedic typological systems. Varnashram Dharma, of course, that we could have mentioned right straight off. because we know that from Srila Prabhupada's books. But there's also Natya Shastra, which contains Bhartamuni's analysis of emotional types. There's the Kama Shastra, the Vedic science of sexuality, and others. All of these can be understood and explained through Triguna Prakriti. So all of them being Vedic, they refer back ultimately to the modes of nature. Certainly we know that from Varnashram Dharma, but also the Natya Shastra, the Kama Shastra. They do the same. So the typologies mentioned above pertain to Prarabdha Karma. In other words, this body. So yes, you can go, you know, to some Ayurvedic physician who will look at you. They look at you carefully. They have things that they look for. They feel your pulse. They observe your movements. And then they can tell you what type you are. Astrologers will do the same. But we have to keep always in front of us this fact that in Srila Prabhupada's view, one may belong to any typology, but that in itself is not an obstacle to spiritual life as long as one surrenders completely to Krishna. Surrender is an exercise of choice, free will, which is the individual prerogative of the jiva. You see, that we heard the other day, the last day we had class, Friday, in that conversation in Arlington, Texas, with the Indian man who was raising the point of samskara. So this is very pertinent. He was arguing that according to our past, the past impressions of previous lifetimes. So in this lifetime, those impressions will lead us into our present situation. So he was trying to say that, well, Srila Prabhupada, your disciples, they must have all been great yogis in their previous lifetimes, and therefore they're your disciples. But if one doesn't have this type of samskara, then what can we do? And Srila Prabhupada chopped that argument down, not showing it any mercy whatsoever. He told the person that, first of all, Krishna says whatever sinful reaction may be threatening to bother you, if you surrender to him, Krishna promises that he will give you full protection. That's sarva dharmam parichaja mame kam sharanam braja aham tvam parva sapibhyo. Moksha shami masucha. Masucha, as Krishna says, Prabhupada quoted, is do not worry. We should have that faith that we shouldn't worry. We should surrender to Krishna and not worry about my samskaras or my, you know, Ayurvedic constitution, my kapha pitta bayu type, my 16 psychological, you know, 16 possibilities of psychological types under Ayurveda, or the possibilities under other systems of what psychophysiological type I may be. Don't worry about that. Simply surrender to Krishna. And then Prabhupada said quite directly to this gentleman, the problem is that you don't want to surrender. And because you don't want to surrender, therefore you're coming up with this argument. But look at my disciples. You talk of their samskaras. Their samskaras were all bad. You see, they were engaging in all the four forbidden activities: meat-eating, illicit sex, gambling, intoxication. But by surrendering to Krishna, Krishna is now protecting them, even though that is their samskara. So by surrendering to Krishna, they have become great yogis. So why don't you become a great yogi by surrendering to Krishna? That was Prabhupada's point. So Prabhupada maintained that man is the architect of his destiny. It's not that destiny is the architect of man, you see. And unfortunately, this is sometimes what we've seen devotees get themselves into, this corner of thinking that destiny is my architect, the architect of my life. That there are these uncontrollable, you know, things, reactions of things. All right, I've done them, I did them, but I did them before, they're already done, I can't change it. And now these things, they have to come to pass. And then the devotees become more concerned about what is going to come, what kind of karma is going to come upon me, than they are about surrendering to Krishna. And they start going astrologer shopping. We've seen this. Some devotees are going from trying to find the best astrologer, this one, that one, the other one, or palmist, or crystal ball reader, or some other type of mystic who's got all the answers. And sometimes it becomes quite hilarious. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but just recently we had a case. I'll only indicate it very vaguely. We had a case of one person who went to one holy place not long ago. And there he met some mystic reader, a palmist or something, who looked at his hand and I don't know what else he did, if he did the chart or whatever, and told this devotee that, you're going to be lifelong brahmachari. So then he came back, he was all enlivened. Yes, I've been told I'm going to be lifelong brahmachari, but when he returned here, then there was a number of householder couples, his friends, who called him into a meeting. And they all got around him. And they said, actually, we know you're having trouble in Brahmacharya Ashram. You should become Grihastha and we have just the girl for you. And then they introduced him to one nice young single girl. And then the next time we saw him, he was all dressed in white. So much for the mystic at Jagannath Puri. See, man is the architect. It's our choice. We're the architect of our destiny. What we choose in the present moment. And this is the only Shakti we have in the human form of life. In the human form of life, you see, the little jiva is called Tatastha Shakti. That means borderline Shakti or marginal Shakti. So now, because this jiva is so tiny, so when the jiva falls down below the human form, then actually, yes, that jiva does more or less lose his freedom of choice. If the jiva becomes a cat or a dog, then what kind of choice is there in these forms of life? If you observe cats and dogs, these lower species, it's interesting to note, you can study a yellow cat, or a black cat, or a gray cat, or a spotted cat, you see, or a striped cat, or, you know, any color cat you want. They all basically act the same. You see? They basically make the same sounds. They basically all scratch themselves behind the ear with their hind legs. They basically, act as cats act. It's stereotypical. And the same with dogs and the same with all lower species. And these lower species are so much the same. Why? Because they're so much driven by the needs of eating, sleeping, mating, defending. They don't really have a mental life. They're anamaya pranamaya. and more, anamaya most of all. Most of all is a concern to fill the belly. And then there's some pranamaya, the bodily movements. But there's no manamaya to speak of, no life of the mind. So that comes with the human being. And because the human being has this manamaya, and then from manamaya he can go to vijnanamaya, discrimination. So therefore in the human form of life, we can access the only potency, the only shakti that this tiny jiva has. And that's the shakti of choice. We can actually make a choice in this human form of life that will affect our destiny for many, many, many lifetimes to come. We can make a good choice, we can make an in-between choice, or we can make a bad choice, or we can make a completely transcendental choice. You see? So we can choose between three gunas: goodness, passion, ignorance, and turiya, the fourth stage of transcendence. And the choice is manifest through association. You see? A person's own quality is especially known by the association that he chooses to keep. So, if a person enjoys, if he just feels most natural being with low class association, rowdy type people who, you know, use rough language and engage in gross materialistic activities and are not very civilized in their behavior, then you can see his tendency is toward the mode of ignorance. You see? And on the other side, if a person likes finer association, likes to be with people with whom he can have deep talks and, you know, philosophical discussions and things like that, then there's the tendency to goodness. And even better than that, a person who likes to be with devotees, wants to be with devotees, and doesn't like any other association than devotees, then that is the indication of transcendental choice. And so according to how we choose in the human form of life, that will influence our destiny for many, many, many lifetimes to come. Hopefully by choosing transcendental association, actually there won't be very many lifetimes to come. One will go back home, back to Godhead. But as I explained before, in this human form of life, you see, we create so much karma because this is the karma shtanam, the human form of life. The dog and cat are not creating karma. They're living out their karma. They're suffering a choice that they made previously in the human form of life. That's why they're dog or cat. So they're still undergoing the suffering reactions in that lower form of body. But in the human form, then moment by moment by moment, we're faced with choices, instant by instant. This is life in the human form. Instant by instant, we are faced with choices. For example, what we can think about, what we can look at, you see, where we can go, who we can be with, what we can talk about, you see. We're always faced with choices. And then what we choose to do, we have to own the reaction to that. You see? So it's only when we come into the association of devotees and just as importantly in that association, if we're very careful to avoid offenses, offending the devotees, offending the holy name, offending the deity, offending sadhus, avoiding all, we're making that choice too. That's also extremely important. Then then whatever we do in that association will have a transcendental result. So, Shastra readily admits that even after having accepted the path of bhakti, the jiva may not surrender completely in just one step. The fact that he cannot surrender completely, in fact, he cannot surrender completely if he is not endowed with transcendental knowledge of Krishna's supreme position. In his purport to Srimad Bhagavatam 6, 1, 4, and 5, Srila Prabhupada explains, and this is a very significant quotation, so I'd ask you to listen to this carefully. In Bhagavad Gita 10.8, the Lord says, Aham Savasya Prabhavo, I am the origin of everything, Matak Sarvam Pravartate, whatever exists in the creation emanates from me. Iti Matva Bhajanti Mam Buddha Bhava Samanvita. When one fully understands that I create everything by my omnipotence, one becomes firmly situated in devotional service and fully surrenders at my lotus feet. And Prabhupada goes on to say, unfortunately, the unintelligent cannot immediately understand Krishna's supremacy. Nonetheless, if they associate with devotees and read authorized books, they may gradually come to the proper understanding, although this may take many, many births. So then this brings us, we've talked about different material typologies. Now, we come to the point of typologies within the category of neophyte devotees, of which there are four mentioned in the Bhagavad Gita, and explained further in the Nectar Devotion. Srila Prabhupada nicely summarizes the four in the Nectar Devotion, Chapter 3. That these four types of devotees have been described in the seventh chapter of Bhagavad Gita. And they have all been accepted as pious. Without becoming pious, no one can come to devotional service. It is explained in Bhagavad Gita that only one who has continually executed pious activities and whose sinful reactions in life have completely stopped can take to Krishna consciousness. Others cannot. The neophyte devotees are classified into four groups: the distressed, those in need of money, the inquisitive, and the wise, according to their gradations of pious activities. Now, of course, from the same chapter 3 of Nectar Devotion, we find the examples of these four types are very exalted. For example, this came up in our morning Bhagavatam course, that the sages of Naima Sharanya, headed by Shaunaka Rishi, are the very example of what type? Who remembers?
Curious.
The curious, yeah. Jigyashu. Jigyashu. And the jnanis were the four Kumaras. And the distressed was Gajendra. Gajendra the elephant, who attained liberation. He went back home, back to Godhead. This is directly described in the Srimad Bhagavatam. That he assumed a four-armed Vaikuntha form and rose out of that elephant's body and went back home, back to Godhead after being delivered by the Lord. And in need of money or artha, material wealth, Dhruva Maharaj, who attained Dhruva Loka. So although they're considered as neophytes, it does not mean that there are not... Among these are some outstanding Mahajans. Dhruva Maharaj is one of the Mahajans, for example. Great authorities in devotional service. So a related way of knowing who a fully surrendered devotee is indicated by Srila Rupa Goswami in Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu 1.1.11, where he describes jnana karmadi anavritam, anavritam according to a definition given by Srila Prabhupada in the Gita class on 10 December 1972, means not touched. Thus a pure devotee is not touched by the margas or Vedic paths of jnana and karma. It follows that a neophyte devotee is still in touch with these paths. Jnana and karma are indeed paths of piety. That's important to understand. Jnana and karma are paths of piety, but a pure devotee is not touched by them. And piety still is required in order for one to take the devotional service. That's sort of almost a conundrum, a paradox, that in order to take devotional service, you must be pious. But yet, a pure devotee is untouched by this same piety. But the point is that when one fully surrenders to Krishna, he leaves behind the crutches, you know, the material support of jnana and karma. So that's the sense of jnana kamadi anavritam. He may come to devotional service as a neophyte hobbling on these crutches. You know, they have brought him to the association of devotees. You know, the desire for knowledge and the desire to be a good person. A good, you know, he must be a good karmi in the sense of not a sinful person. And he wants to have spiritual knowledge. So he comes on these supports. But when he surrenders to Krishna, then as Bhagavatam says, then jnana and vairagya renunciation are there of their automatically, without separate endeavor. There's no need to separately have some program going. You see, apart from the nine processes of devotional service, there's no need for some separate program of cultivating jnana and karma. There's no need to, you know, have side classes in Shankara, Vedanta, Advaita Vedanta in order to get jnana. There's no need, be doing some karma mimamsa type sacrifices in order to maintain the good karma. One just serves Krishna. So speaking to a reporter, on 24 July 1973 in London, Srila Prabhupada explained that a soul suffering from lingering addiction to fruitive work or to mental speculation will follow the paths of karma mishra bhakti and jnana mishra bhakti. In his purport to Srimad Bhagavatam 10.10.20-22, Srila Prabhupada states about these paths. By karma mishra bhakti, one is elevated to the celestial kingdom. By jnana mishra bhakti, one is able to merge in the Brahman effulgence. And by yoga mishra bhakti, one is able to realize the omnipotency of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In other words, omnipotency, he's referring to the Paramatma, the Super Soul. But pure bhakti does not depend on karma, jnana or yoga, for it simply consists of loving affairs. And therefore, again, this sense of sarva dharma parichaya mamekam sharanam braja. Because as Prabhupada himself explained, that this verse, 1866 in Bhagavad Gita, may be understood. Of course, Krishna is speaking to Arjuna, but this is the same thing that he's telling the gopis when he's requesting them by playing his flute to meet him in the forest. Sarva dharma prachaja. Give up your dharma, stri dharma, your position as religious women who are married at home with children, doing all the household duties. Give that up and come and join me. And if you are afraid of condemnation, don't be, because I will protect you. Do not fear. So, there, Prabhupada pointed out the correlation. On the whole, when the distressed, the inquisitive... the summary of all this is found in the purport to Bhagavad Gita 7.17. On the whole, when the distressed, the inquisitive, the seekers of knowledge, and those who are in need of money, are free from all material desires, and when they fully understand that material Remuneration has nothing to do with spiritual improvement. They become pure devotees. As long as such a purified stage is not attained, devotees in transcendental service to the Lord are tainted with fruitive activities, the search for mundane knowledge, etc. So one has to transcend all this before one can come to the stage of pure devotional service. Two classes of neophyte devotees, those who suffer from material distress and those who feel in need of money, are clearly in touch with karma. It can be further observed that those devotees who are work-oriented, who relate to others in a formalistic, perfunctory manner, who seek solutions to problems through mechanistic adjustments, display leanings to the karma marga. Two classes of neophyte devotees, those who are inquisitive and those who are dedicated to a philosophical grasp of the absolute truth, are jnana-oriented. Furthermore, devotees who prefer the cognitive mind over the conative and affective mind, who maintain distance from others and who seek solutions to problems from the remove of hands-off analysis, display leanings to jnana marga. You see, there are devotees who isolate themselves from, you know, who stay on the edge, who stay on the outside, and they try to work as much as possible, work out their problems themselves. So that is showing this jnana tendency. Misra bhakti, the devotional service in touch with karma and jnana, is conducted under the modes of material nature. Devotees under the modes exhibit typical behavior patterns that are described in Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 3, Chapter 29. Prabhupada gives this summary in his purport to verse 10 of that chapter. So you may listen to this. Devotional service in the modes of ignorance, passion, and goodness can be divided into 81 categories. There are different devotional activities, such as hearing, chanting, remembering, worshipping, offering prayer, rendering service, and surrendering everything. Each of them can be divided into three qualitative categories. There is hearing in the mode of passion, in the mode of ignorance, and in the mode of goodness. Similarly, there is chanting in the mode of ignorance, passion, and goodness, etc. These multiplied by 9 equals 27, and when again multiplied by 3, it becomes 81. One has to transcend all such mixed materialistic devotional service in order to reach the standard of pure devotional service as explained in the next verse. In Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 3, Chapter 32, Lord Kapila Dev outlines a progressive path for such Mishra Bhaktis. Path is in terms of ashram dharma. Srila Prabhupada summarizes this path in his purport to Srimad Bhagavatam 3:32, 34 through 36. Quote, "There are four orders of the social system, brahmacharya, grihastha, vanaprastha, and sannyas. For the grihasthas are householders, performance of sacrifice, distribution of charity, and action according to prescribed duties are specially recommended. Similarly, austerity, study of Vedic literature, and philosophical research are meant for the vanaprasthas or retired persons. Study of the Vedic literatures from bona fide spiritual masters is meant for the brahmachari or student. Atmendriya, jaya, control of the mind and taming of the senses is meant for persons in the renounced order of life. All these different activities are prescribed for different persons so that they may be elevated to the platform of self-realization and from there to Krishna consciousness devotional service. As the devotee progresses through the four orders, he engages in prescribed duties that gradually purify his consciousness of distress, need of money, inquisitive speculation, and attachment to pondering philosophical problems. These duties constitute the Vyavahara stage of Krishna consciousness that Narada Muni recommends in his Bhakti Sutras. Nata Siddhau Loka Vyavaharo Heya Kintu Palatyagas, which means, even after devotional service has been achieved, one should not abandon his responsibilities in this world, but should rather surrender the results of work. And while still trying to reach the stage of pure devotion, one certainly must continue executing prescribed duties." This chapter closes with this summary purport from Srimad Bhagavatam 3:32-37. "The process of bhakti yoga devotional service is the main river flowing down towards the sea of the absolute truth. And all other processes mentioned are just like tributaries. Lord Kapila Dev is summarizing the importance of the process of devotional service. Bhakti Yoga, as described above, is divided into four divisions. Three in the material modes of nature and one in transcendence, which is untinged by the modes of material nature. Devotional service mixed with the modes of material nature is a means for material existence, whereas devotional service without desire for fruitive result and without attempts for empirical philosophical research is pure transcendental devotional service. So the pure devotional service is not difficult to comprehend. It takes the form in this age of Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement. So those devotees who dedicate themselves with full enthusiasm to the propagation of the congregational chanting of the holy names of the Lord, and the preaching of the Bhagavad Shastra, Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, to the innocent people of the world. Those whose enthusiasm is completely taken up with these activities, they can be understood to be on that path of transcendence. Bhaja bhaja bhai chaitanya nitai sudridha vishvarakari vishyachadiya sera samajiya muki bolo hari hari. In parama karuna pahu dvijan nitai gaurachandra the song. And Lord Chandas Thakur is telling everyone, bhaja bhaja bhai chaitanya nitai. Everyone just worship brothers and sisters chaitanya and nitai. But sudridha vishvashakori. You must do this, sudridha means with a strong conviction. In other words, this is not sahajya. This is not or sahaja. The word sahaja means easy. This is not easy in the sense of, oh, without paying attention to it, we can just do it. You know, it is so, this is where we go wrong. If we think that, yes, Lord Chaitanya's movement is just so perfectly natural. We're all spirit soul, we're all part and parcel of Krishna. And chanting Hare Krishna, what's hard about that? That's easy to do. It's not difficult. So then it should just be so natural that even without really applying much attention to it, it just happens. We just kind of get swept along by it, fine. Well, in the beginning, often that's our experience. In the beginning of, you know, our life as devotees, when we first come into the association of devotees, we don't know what's going on anyway, so our natural tendency is just to follow, do what we're told, do as the other devotees are doing. So we just go along with it, and we find it very blissful. It's very nice. But Lord Chandas Thakur says, still there must be this sudridha, this firm conviction. Vishaya chadiya se rasa majiya muke bolo hori hori. That when we chant the holy names hori hori, there should not be a desire for vishaya. Vishaya means sense gratification. And this requires sharp attention. See, because again, these sahajiyas, they take it easy. They take this process to be an easygoing process. And yes, Lord Chaitanya gave the highest thing in the form of the holy name. So you just chant Hare Krishna. What's hard about that? Just do it. And anything else doesn't matter. Just as long as you're chanting Hare Krishna. And as a matter of fact, there are some sahajiyas who say that, well, if you are endeavoring to follow regulative principles as you chant Hare Krishna, then you're not really putting your full faith in the holy name, are you? You see? If you're trying to avoid illicit sex, gambling, intoxication, meat eating, then you're caught up with karma and jnana, you see? Because in the path of Mahaprabhu, this is not important. You should just chant Hare Krishna. And as a matter of fact, show your full faith in chanting Hare Krishna, even by engaging in these forbidden activities. Go ahead and do them. Because they don't matter. But no, Lochan Das Thakur warns that if we do not have this sudhrida, this firm conviction, this firm vow to follow the pure path of hearing and chanting, as was originally given by Lords Gaur Nithai, then se rasa majiya, you see, then we will not get that rasa when we chant the holy name. We will not get the rasa of Shuddha Bhakti. One may get some other rasa. There is this jada rasa, maya rasa. Jada rasa means the enjoyment of dead things, maya rasa, the enjoyment of illusion, maya sukha. These other things maya may impose us on us, like she does on the Prakriti Sahajyas. After they're chanting, then they're doing all kinds of nonsense right afterwards. So, how they have been elevated, you see? They're chanting the holy name, yet their senses are dragging them into doggish habits. So this is very bad. This is the result of Nama Parad. This is not even Nama Bas. At least at Nama Bas chanting, while technically it is not pure, it is still purified. It is not completely pure, but it is purified, and the person on Nama Bas means he's trying. He's trying to chant sincerely, he's chanting with Shraddha, with faith. And he's trying to avoid the offenses, and he's trying to follow the principles, and he's trying to associate with advanced devotees. He's making a sincere endeavor. So he's liberated. He's liberated. Even there may, he may not be so perfectly steadily situated in devotional activities, but because of his sincerity, that his chanting liberates him. But someone, if their chanting becomes, if their chanting of Hare Krishna becomes somehow, it enlivens the senses for sinful activities, then this is, we heard some time ago about those devotees who are condemned by the Lord from within the heart. They're condemned to be vidbuja, like stool-eating hogs. You see? Their senses drag them into abominable affairs. So that is a result of Namaparad. So this is Lochan Das's warning. There must be this sudhrida, this firm determination to follow in the footsteps of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu as he has laid down in his Shikshashtakam. Na danam, na janam, na shunyam, kavitam, ba jagadishikam aye. Mama janmani janmanishwari bhavatad bhakti rahai tuki tvayi. You see, Trinada Pisunichana Torora Pisishtuno, Omonino Monodena Kirtaniya Sadahari. That is actually the formula, this third verse of Shikshashtakam. is the formula that Mahaprabhu gives for overcoming all offenses, all aparats. Trinada pisunichana. One must become like Trina, like a, feel oneself lower, even lower than Trina. Trina means blade of grass. That is the whole secret. We were trying to indicate that this morning when we were talking about we were citing from Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur's quotation in the Bhagavat Tatparya, because this is the essence of what he was explaining, that those who try to understand Krishna still depending on their senses for gathering information and their minds for speculation, and then in this way trying to lord it over others, I know better on the basis of my so-called knowledge, even though the subject matter is Krishna, they'll be deluded. And he specifically mentioned, this is even going on in Brahma Loka. Even Brahma is doing this. Even Brahma has this propensity. So what to speak of us? So he stressed that one can only understand, because Krishna is the master of his potencies. So there's Yoga Maya, there's Mahamaya. And this is one, the context of this morning's class about the rupa that Krishna left behind when he ascended to the spiritual world. He left a body behind. And the Mayavadis, the demons, they jump on this. Just see, Krishna, he had a material form. You foolish, sentimental Vaishnavas. You're saying Krishna has Satchitananda Vigraha, but don't you know that when he was shot in the foot by an arrow, a hunter's arrow, that he died and he left a body? Don't you know that? It's right there in your scripture. Why don't you accept this? You say you accept the Shastra, so accept this, that he left behind a body. But the thing is that we have to accept this, but we have to accept this Trinadapi Sunichana Toro Ivasahishnuna Omonina Monadena Kirtaniya Sadahari. We have to accept this humbly, as it is given by superior authorities, not thinking ourselves to be over intelligent, not jumping over what our authorities have revealed. Because in the self-same Srimad Bhagavatam, it tells us that, yes, there was a form of Krishna left there in the forest, but the demigods were watching the form of Krishna rise up through all the lokas on his way back home, back to Godhead, rising up through the upper regions of the heavenly realms, past Brahmaloka, and then finally leaving the universe altogether. They were also seeing Krishna's form. So what about that, Mr. Mayavadi? What have you got to say about that? You see? So therefore our acharyas have explained, having received this knowledge humbly, from Krishna by way of the disciplic succession, as Prabhupada explains, that there are different forms of the Lord, and in one sense they're all the same, but in another sense there is difference between them. And it is Krishna who sets the difference, not us. It is Krishna who says what is different. You see. Actually, for Krishna there is no difference between spirit and matter. But when he leaves behind a form, then that is his Virat Rupa. That is known as his material form. Although when he is utilizing that form, then it is non-different from his spiritual form. Because he is there with all of his potencies. But if he leaves it behind, to give some impetus to the demoniac mentality, because even the impetus for atheism, that is ultimately coming from Krishna too. You see? So if he does that to stir up the demons, to stir up what's in the bottom of their hearts anyway, so that it will come out openly and not just lurk there underneath, then we need to understand his actual purpose. So Srila Prabhupada was explaining the different forms of, yes, there are different forms of the Lord. And finally, as long as one is trying to understand this subject matter, this difficult subject matter on his own, then Tejo Varam Mirdamyata Vinimayo Yatra Trisargo Mrsha, we will fall under the illusory potency of the Lord. He is keeping everyone, even the suras, even the rishis, even the great demigods, under illusion about his true identity. Even they cannot understand. So, therefore again, Srinada Pisanichan, in order to chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra perfectly and thus understand perfectly the truth of the form of the Lord, which is what, in essence, the true form of the Lord is non-different from the true holy name of the Lord. They're identical. So if one is truly hearing and chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare, then there will be no confusion about the form of the Lord. But one has to be undergoing this chanting from the position of Trinadapi Sunichana Torori Vasahishnana Omonina Monadina Kirtaniya Sarahari. Lower than a blade of grass in the street, more tolerant than the tree, ready to offer all respects to others and expecting no respect for himself. In this way one can chant the holy name of the Lord constantly. In this way one has this constant nectarian ras, Shudanam ras, instead of this jada ras. Therefore the Prakriti Sahajas, as long as it's showtime, as long as they're able to draw the attention of foolish people to their professional performance of kirtan, because these bowls and so on, they're very expert in playing kartals, mridanga, and singing long drawn out syllables of Hare Krishna mantra with all kinds of trills and alankaras and and so they thrill people emotionally by their musicianship. So as long as that is, you know, they're able to gather crowds, then they feel enlivened. You see, that's actually the source of their, because they're like shudras. This is the enlivenment of shudras. Shudras perform their musicians or artists or whatever, and they enjoy drawing attention to themselves. That's their happiness. Oh, people are coming to see what I'm doing. People are loving me for my talent. Yes, very good, very good. So that is their ras. And then when performance is over, when the nam jug is done, then they enjoy the fruits, just like also any shudra, after he's done his command performance, singing or dancing or acting, especially in India, used to be in the West too, but in India especially, it still goes on. In South India I've heard, even in the cinemas, I mean there's no real actors there, they're just on the screen, but people will throw money at the screen. See? If it's a real stunning performance, they'll throw money at this theater cinema screen. You see, so this they used to do when the actors were alive on stage. So money would be thrown on the stage, and then the actors would gather it up. And then, of course, being actors, being shudras, what would they do with it? They'd enjoy their senses. So this is what these sahajas do after their very professional performance. They're enjoying samskar. So this is not shudanam ras at all. This is not kirtaniya sadahari. This is just their profession. They're professional musicians, professional chanters, which means, you know, there are work hours. Profession means you have your hours. You do your profession, and then job done, now I enjoy. But Mahaprabhu is saying, Kirtaniya Sadahari, 24 hours chanting Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. And this can only be done from the position of absolute humility. And this is how we really understand the form of the Lord, and this is how we really become free from this Mishra. Mishra means the lingering on of material typology. Material personality typology. There are these material personality types, and certainly we are bringing that baggage with us when we come to ISKCON. We can be analyzed in this way or that way, yes. But Prabhupada insisted ultimately man is the architect of his destiny. So by our free will, by our proper execution of free will, if we so desire, we can rid ourselves of this baggage. We don't have to, you know, have some predetermined fate, some, you know, end up in some place that we're fated to go since before our birth. There's nothing we can do about it. You see, I've had some really frustrating discussions with certain devotees who have fallen into, godbrothers of mine, who fell into this type of mentality. And there's just nothing you can do for them. They've gone to some astrologer, and that astrologer has told them that... I remember one of my godbrothers came from India. He was coming from India. I was in Europe at the time. He met me in Europe, and he was on his way back to America, his home country, United States. And it was April or something like that, March or April. And he was saying, do you know, I met an astrologer in India who told me that in May, I would leave ISKCON. And I said, so? He said, well, you know, May is just 1-2 months ahead. I'll be in America at the time, so we'll see. I said, what do you mean we'll see? What are you talking about? Well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You see, so he had just... In other words, he wanted to leave. That was the real thing, is that he wanted to leave. And so he had his ticket, his excuse, in the form of this astrological prediction that it has to happen. Nothing we can do about it. The astrologer, his word is more powerful than Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam. See, more powerful than Prabhupada's will. So, nonsense. That is your choice. That's how Prabhupada used to preach. So that we must understand. It's finally up to our choice. Alright then, so we have finished talking about typology. And if I'm not mistaken, tomorrow we will arrive, I believe, at the final chapter. Perhaps tomorrow we'll finish everything. So I hope to see you all. Thank you very much for coming today. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Thank you.
You brought the cycle?
Yes, it's there.
You have a key?
It's there.
The key's in there?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, because I need to use it.